So we're going to continue our examination of the millennial kingdom, this thousand-year period that begins Christ's initial phase of his eternal rule and reign of righteousness upon the earth. Last week, we noted how the millennium was a mystery in the Old Testament. And for the most part, even in the New Testament, the millennium was a mystery too. Because it's not until we get to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, that this specific facet and time frame of Christ's eternal rule is clearly delineated and spelled out for us in Scripture so that we can latch onto it and go, oh, here's something key, something new for us to see about God's kingdom coming to earth through the Messiah. This doesn't mean that the millennial kingdom is some sort of contradiction between the Old and the New Testament, nor is it some sort of divergence from God's original plan. It's just that God waited until a specific moment in history to delineate more specifically his kingdom plans to his people. And it's a kingdom aspect that coincides perfectly with everything that the Old Testament prophets and writers of Scripture have referenced and alluded to. The mystery of the millennial kingdom is in some senses like the mystery of Christ's church. There are references to God's salvific plan for both Jews and Gentiles alike in the Old Testament, but the specific outworking of that plan of salvation by God's mercifully, by him mercifully grafting in Jews and Gentiles into one saving body of Israel's Messiah was not something that was specifically spelled out in the Old Testament. It was a mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament and yet clearly revealed in the New Testament. This is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 would say, speaking of himself, just in humility in light of where he came from as one who persecuted the church, he says in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The mystery of Christ's church as well as the mystery of the millennial kingdom does not mean that there is a contradiction in Scripture, nor is it a departure from God's original plan. It's just that God waited for a specific time when John was given this prophecy and written down for us in the book of Revelation to clearly spell out in more detail what the Old Testament prophets and writers have been referencing to, so that we could see more fully the wisdom and majesty of God's redemptive plan and his kingdom and his perfect timing. So last week I began to provide some reasons that the scriptures necessitate for a millennial kingdom where there's going to be people that survive the tribulation, believers, and enter into the millennial kingdom and repopulate the earth, and then there's a subsequent rebellion we'll read more about tonight, why there is a need for this initial phase of Christ's rule and reign on the earth, where Satan's minions are going to be bound for 1,000 years and completely eliminate his deceptive influence from the world, and resurrected saints begin to rule with Christ over believers who survive the tribulation and repopulate the earth for his glory. And we will spell out next week six more reasons for this, for the millennial kingdom. But this evening, we're just going to focus in through verses 7 through 10, and we're going to pick up right where we left off. But before we do that, let's just read starting from verse 1 to grab some context about the millennial kingdom, and then we'll start working our way on through. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Last week, we reviewed the three most popular views on the millennium within the church and how they relate to Christ's physical return to the earth. There's the amillennial view, which does not believe in a literal millennium. It's symbolic of the church age and Christ ruling and reigning through his church. We discussed issues with where there's problems with that interpretation, especially with Satan being bound supposedly during the millennium. This is the millennial kingdom that we're in right now. I don't know how Satan is bound the way that we see described here in Revelation chapter 20. There's the post-millennial view where that belief is that Christ will return after the millennial kingdom, and the millennial kingdom may or may not be 1,000 years. It's just, oh, it'll be a long time, but things are going to get better. According to this view, things will get better and better and better. The church is going to have widespread influence and start dominating things to such an extent it's going to usher in a golden age and Christ ruling and reigning on the earth. We saw the problems with that. The Bible talks about a time of apostasy before Christ returns. And so the third view regarding the millennium is the pre-millennial view. That is, Christ returns to the earth before his millennial reign, a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth from Jerusalem. That's the view that I adhere to, and it's because that makes the most sense to me. As I'm just looking at Scripture, even from just the flow of the text and the context of Revelation and how it fits together with the whole, it seems to be the best fit, is a pre-millennial return of Christ, whereby he will establish his kingdom on the earth from the promised land in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. In addition to fitting the text and flow of the book of Revelation, the premillennial view's adherence to a real 1,000-year reign and this initial phase of Christ's eternal kingdom fits the bill for the specific time frame that is repeated again and again and again in this chapter. John reiterates time and again, this is 1,000 years, just to drive the point home. 6 times in 7 verses, the phrase 1,000 years is used again and again. You know, there's no deviation in his wording either. There's no hint that is intended that to be taken symbolically. There are specifics regarding what happens to the beast, the false prophet, and to Satan before the 1,000-year rule, and what happens to Satan and those raised in the second resurrection at the conclusion of Christ's 1,000-year rule. And so it seems very chronological and very time-specific, and as I'm just reading it, I really believe just an honest, straightforward reading of Revelation 17 through 22 without any preconceived conclusions that one would have about the millennial kingdom, I think an honest reading would lend itself to someone believing that the prophetic events that John is describing are both future and chronological, and they're just to unfold the way that he's saying that they're supposed to unfold. And so There's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ. And we're told specifically, hey, there's this initial phase of Christ's kingdom on earth that's going to be a thousand years long. And then towards the end of that, Satan and his little buddies are going to be released again, and then we'll enter on into the eternal state. So let's just continue to work our way through this chapter together. It gives us insights into this initial phase of God's kingdom program, and then we'll talk about more reasons for the millennial kingdom next week, and then we'll, in the weeks ahead, be looking at the new heaven and the new earth, how we're going to continue on forever and ever once we're past this initial phase. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. At the end of 1,000 years, the adversary, Satan, he will be released again for a short while. Thankfully, it's just a short little while. But initially, as we read it, we go, man, he's got to be released again? What in the world? He's locked up. He's done. Why has he got to be released again? Well, there's reasons, and we'll get to that. But he does go out when he's released to deceive the nations and bringing and leading them to battle once again against Jesus and the saints. When one reads all this, an obvious question that is not readily answered for us in this text is why? Like, why have Satan bound for 1,000 years just to release him again? I think that's an obvious question just jumping out from the text as you're reading through. You're like, he bound him and then he's released again. Like, why? And it's a good question. I think God does want us to ask it so that we can look back to the Old Testament and try to piece some of those things together so that we can see in totality what the scriptures are saying about the messianic kingdom and the Messiah's rule of righteousness upon the earth, and then start piecing those things together. And we will do that, but suffice to say, Satan is released from the abyss that he was cast into. And I mentioned last week, when Satan is cast into the abyss, juxtaposed to the beast and the false prophet who were cast alive into the lake of fire, Satan goes to another place, to the abyss. And this is the initial phase of Satan's judgment. His final judgment does not come till the end of this chapter, and he will suffer the same fate as the beast and the false prophet there in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. But notice here how the abyss is called a prison. It's referred to as a prison in this passage. Being locked up in chains in the abyss is not a walk in the park, although it is not his eternal fate. It is a form of judgment for any fallen angel who steps out of line with their proper abode and limits that God has placed upon their evil influence, and it is the place where all demons will be kept during the millennial reign of Christ. Last time we took a look at what Jude had to say about fallen angels who left their proper abode, reflecting back upon Genesis 6, and Jude says that they went after strange flesh, and they sinned in a similar manner, like in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a sexual sin, and you said, Mike, how is that even possible? How did that work out? What do you make of that? And I said, I don't know how to put all that together. I'm just reading Jude and reading what the scripture says, and it says this act happened. And so it was a means of Satan bringing an attack upon this planet and bringing an attack even upon God carrying out his purposes, his salvation purposes through humanity. And so they went after strange flesh before the days of the flood, and they were cast into the abyss. And I bring this up again because in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, there's reference again in another area in the New Testament to the same event, and it speaks of spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient in Noah's day. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." Now, this passage's focus is not upon Christ proclaiming liberty to the righteous after his death. The focus is upon Christ preaching his ultimate victory over those that were evil and disobedient. Spirits that were disobedient during that time, proclaiming his victory. They weren't able to pull it off. What God intended to accomplish, he was able to accomplish. Satan attempted to squash out the seed of God's promise in history's past before the flood through this unusual form of evil. And it is possible that Christ was preaching victory to all spirits that were in the place of holding for ultimate judgment, which would include humans and fallen angels. But it seems to me that the focus is mostly upon the angels, the fallen angels that rebelled during that time. But it could be, it was to all of them. But I think more specifically, if I'm looking at it, it had to do with those spirits that were attempting to do something evil and crazy to thwart God's plan. He let them know you weren't able to succeed at this. And if all of that just seems, you know, maybe weird, and you go, "Mike, what do you mean by there being a prison where people are held, and there's spirits in a prison and an abyss where they're held before final judgment? I thought once you die, you just go to heaven or you go to hell." Well, it's true that it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." And Hebrews 9, verse 27, most certainly is true. It's the authoritative word of God. Yet how this judgment is carried out and protracted out might look different than what you first imagined. Just like when you're a kid. You know, when I was a kid and I thought, well, if a bad guy gets caught robbing a bank, the cops get him and they throw him in prison and that's that. And then as you get older, all of a sudden you realize it's a little more complicated than that. Yeah, they're caught, and yes, they go to jail, but jail's different than prison. Jail's a place where they're waiting for trial. Then once the final judgment comes in from the jury, then they're sent off to prison to serve out their sentence. And so it's a little more something like that. Yeah, it's appointed once to die, then the judgment, but how that's carried on out, Scripture fleshes it out in a little more detail for us. The Bible describes an intermediate place of punishment for those who have not received Christ or believed upon God's promised Son. And so that's functioning in some ways, this place that we're told of, like a jail. And then at the great white throne judgment, once that's done, then it's off to the lake of fire, where if we were to equate that, it would be like going to prison for all eternity. And there's suffering involved with that as well, this eternal place of suffering. Now you might ask, where does the Bible talk about this place? Well, let me have you guys turn to Luke chapter 16. Jesus talks about the destination and aftermath of a certain rich man and a certain beggar named Lazarus. In Luke 16 and verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate." Now, Jesus naming the beggar Lazarus gives us insight that Jesus is talking about real people. This is not a parable. In any of the other parables that Jesus has, there's no names. It's just there's a farmer, there's this, there's these virgins. There's no names. But here he gives us the name of a real person, Lazarus. And so Lazarus, he was full of sores, and he laid at his gate, and he desired to be fed with the crumbs from which the rich man from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have had five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, they will repent. But he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises from the dead. And we're going to see in just a minute, even if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth physically in glory, people will still choose to rebel against him. As crazy as that seems to us, it's true. The Bible tells us people will rebel at the end of this 1,000 years. A lot of times when we think of Hades, we've been conditioned to think of Hades according to Greco-Roman mythology. So we, oh, Hades, that's just a Greek myth. That's a Roman mythology. But just like Satan always does, what he will do is he takes elements of biblical truth and he twists them according to his purposes so that he can continue to keep deceiving people with false religion. And so it is the Bible that always reveals to us what is truth. What the Greeks and the Romans have to say about Hades and what goes on there is a twisted form of deception from what the Bible actually says and teaches. The Bible is always revealing to us what is true. And what is true about Hades, or Sheol in the Hebrew, is that it simply means the abode of the dead. That is where the dead go. And that can refer in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, Sheol can be spoken of just as the grave. It can refer just to that, the plot of dirt that you're buried in, or the tomb that you're covered in. It can refer to that, or it can refer to the place where the spirits of the dead are gathered together in the afterlife. And right here in Luke chapter 16, we are informed of at least three sections in Hades. There is a place of torment for the unrepentant. There is a place of comfort for the repentant and believing, and called Abraham's bosom. And there is a great gulf fixed. And from what I can ascertain in Scripture, this corresponds to the abyss where the demons who left their proper abode would be cast down into and locked up in chains. And this is where Satan and all his little buddies will go for 1,000 years. Now, it should be noted that when Jesus talks about these two individuals, as we said, he speaks of them as real people. And this is a real destination where they've gone to. We also need to keep in mind, at this point in time, Jesus has not gone to the cross. He has not gone to the cross, nor has he been raised from the dead. Once Jesus dies and raises from the grave, he sets free all those who were in the place of comfort, all those who died in faith, waiting and trusting in God's promise and his means of salvation, they've been set free, and now they're ushered into the very heaven where God is seated on his throne. That is where everyone is at this point in time. It's just that Christ's sacrifice, since it had not actually been accomplished, that atonement for their sins needed to transpire so that they could be ushered up into heaven. And now that his sacrifice is complete and they don't need to be in that place anymore, now, after Christ has died and risen from the dead, here's the thing. To be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. But before Christ died, to be absent from the body meant to be in a place of comfort until Christ accomplished his atonement for our sins. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. But the place of torment in the abyss, even though everyone who died as a believer before Jesus' death on the cross is now with the Lord and Abraham, that area of comfort, that paradise area, that is vacated now. The place of torment and the abyss are still in use. And we will read of their final end next week. They will be gone and done away with altogether. God's ultimate judgment is on, not just upon the dead, but on the very place of the abode of the dead, we'll see. And towards the end of Revelation 20, we'll see that death and Hades itself are cast into the lake of fire. Notice back in verse 8, it says that when Satan is released, he will go out and deceive the nations once again. There is no place for repentance for fallen angels. Jesus did not become an angel and die for angels. He became a human and he died for humans. There is no place for repentance for fallen angels. And so, once a deceiver, always a deceiver. That's the deal with Satan. He's been a deceiver from the get-go. Ever since pride entered into his heart and he said, I'll be like the Most High. I'll be worshipped like him. Ever since then, deception has been the name of his game, and he will pick up right where he left off, deceiving humanity to follow in the lust of their flesh and the pride of life so that they might rebel against the true and living God of the universe, who is ruling physically from Jerusalem during the thousand-year reign. And he'll deceive people into doing this. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that every sin that we are prone to give into is rooted in a lie. It's rooted in a lie. It's rooted in something that cannot ultimately fulfill and satisfy us in a way that it promises. All sin looks good in the moment, and it is fun for a season, but all sin in the end leaves us hanging. And it leaves us rebelling against the very one who is the source of life, the source of abundant life and all joy. That's how crazy sin is. We sin against the very one who actually gives us life. Infinite joy is at his right hand, and we sin against him. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I'm convinced that every sin that I give into is rooted in a deceptive belief that somehow in this moment when I give in, when I'm buying into the sin, I decide to go ahead and sin, that moment I am choosing it because despite all the evidence to the truth, I somehow believe, I'm deceived into believing that this sin will satisfy me more than loving Jesus and choosing to submit to him in that moment. That's just fundamentally true. Otherwise, why would we do it? Like, we know theologically, Jesus is the one who satisfies, but we're like, no, but this is really going to be good if I just do this. No, it won't. It never will. But we're deceived and we buy it, just like Adam and Eve. Oh, just eat. If you partake of that fruit, you know, God's holding out on you. If you really eat, it's going to be so good. Just go ahead and go for it. And they're like, yeah, I think it'll be good. I'll go ahead and do it. Every sin is that way. It is that way every time. So Lord, help us not to trust in our own understanding, but in all our ways, acknowledge him so that he could direct our paths as he has promised. At the end of the 1,000 years, even though Jesus has been ruling and reigning in the flesh from Jerusalem, even though there's been unprecedented peace and prosperity like the world has never seen before, and even though all Satan's deception has been removed for 1,000 years, in the end, there will still be those who were born to believers who survived the tribulation period, and yet they're still born with a sin nature. They enter into, these believers enter into the kingdom, the joy of the Lord's right hand. Now, every one of them is saved, but they give birth to kids who have a sin nature. And as they grow up down the road, at the end of the day, there is still a good chunk. It says, like the sands of the sea, a good chunk of people that rebel, a good chunk of society that is loyal to Christ in name only during the millennial kingdom, but despise his rule in their heart. Oh, sure, he's ruling with a rod of iron. Oh, they'll be loyal in name only. Oh, yeah. Oh, Jesus is awesome. Oh, it's good. But in their heart, they're going to be despising his rule. And when Satan is released, they will be the ones deceived into going to war against Christ. And just like Adam and Eve were deceived, even though the true and living God walked in their midst, amongst them, in the garden, you will see a large part of humanity fall into the same thing. You know, it's easy to look back at the garden. Oh, those two guys, you know, I could have done better. I don't know why they did that. History's going to repeat itself in a massive way. And we'll soon realize there's a lot of people whom if they saw the living, resurrected Christ ruling in peace, judging the world in righteousness, prosperity greater than we've ever seen, in the end, people are unwilling to submit. There's going to be people that are unwilling to submit, and they will despise his rule. And they will be deceived into thinking that doing things on their terms, their way, will be better. Life can somehow be better when we throw off Christ's rule and we rule ourselves. But friends, you and I know that this is the furthest thing from the truth. It's the furthest thing from the truth. Every single time I've leaned in upon my own understanding and rejected God's, it's spelled out disaster for me. It's never good. Rejecting Christ's rule is the worst thing for my life. I can't rule my life. If an honest look at any society demonstrates we don't know how to rule and govern ourselves. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. But sinners are going to do what sinners are going to do. And when they're headstrong in getting their own self-deceived way, and that is what's going to happen at the end of millennial kingdom. Satan's aim is just as it was before, to somehow come against Christ and thwart his righteous rule. Just as was the case back in chapter 16 when we're reading about Armageddon. I mean, how foolish and stupid, right? He's got the beast and the false prophet to see we can attack Jesus, when he returns, we're going to overthrow him. No, you won't. And guess what? Do you see everything in this book has been spelled out to be true? And this is already spelled out in advance that you're not going to thwart him, but you're still going to do it anyways. They're still going to do it anyways. It's not going to work. And so, Satan and his demonic hordes deceive the kings of the earth again. To gather against the Lord here at the end of the millennial kingdom. Satan will go out to deceive the nations, and one of the nations leading the way in this final battle against Christ and his saints in Jerusalem will once again, as another famous battle back in Ezekiel, once again, Gog, the leader of the people of the land of Gog, which is what the word Magog means. It means the land of Gog. He will be one at this point in time after the 1,000 years that's at the forefront of leading this rebellion. Now, we know from Ezekiel 38 that the people groups identified with Magog is the people of Russia. In Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against them, and say, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." Meshech and Tubal are the people groups that settled in Russia after the flood. And they are the people groups, not just after the flood, but even after Babylon, after they're split up. Because people didn't immediately spread out after the flood. We know that. It took God supernaturally intervening. Then after Babel, people were scattered. These people groups eventually settle up there. And they settle in Russia near modern-day Moscow and Tobolsk in Russia. And Tobolsk is 1,200 miles east of Moscow, about, if you're looking on the map, still in the land of Russia. But from an etymological standpoint, Moscow and Tobolsk derive their names from Meshech and Tubal. And so historically, we're talking about these people groups who settled in that region, which are the modern-day people of Russia. They're Russians that come in and are leading this up. These people groups are identified as those who are going to lead a coalition against Israel. Here in Ezekiel 37 or 38 and 39, they lead a coalition against Israel to gain her spoils, with the accompaniment of Iran, which is named as Persia in the text, Sudan, which is named as Ethiopia. It's just that the region kind of overlaps with Ethiopia a little bit, but it more overlaps historically. Cush is the Hebrew name for this people that is translated to Ethiopia, but it more corresponds to Sudan. Libya, which is still modern-day Libya, you can see it on the map, and Turkey, which is mentioned as Gomer in the house of Togomar. If you're reading through Ezekiel 38 and you see those people groups, just know Ezekiel 38 and 39 predict that there is a coming war against Israel to wipe her off the map and take her spoils that will be headed up by Gog of the people of Magog, Russia, along with Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey. And if you've been watching the news, you have a pretty good indicator. There's military alliances forming that way, and it's getting pretty heated up against who? Against Israel. So some people want to identify this prophesied battle here in Ezekiel 38 and 39 with what is described right here in Revelation chapter 20. Additionally, some people want to take this battle in Revelation 20 and try to superimpose that upon the battle of Armageddon that we mentioned back in Revelation 16. And to be honest with you, there are some superficial similarities, but the differences are so stark that they can't be, none of them are the same battles. And especially when we begin to examine Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the details that are described in that battle, and the details that are described in this battle in Revelation 20, you can start to clearly see these are two different events, two different battles that take place. So while there are some superficial similarities, i.e., we see Magog mentioned, and there's Magog mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's not the same battle. And so what are those differences? Let me just give you a few that you can latch on to. There's plenty more that you could look at and begin to make distinctions. Number one, whom Gog is aligned with in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is with Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey. But in Revelation 20, it is with those from all corners of the earth. That's a big difference. That's a big difference of alignment. Number two, in Ezekiel, the M.O. for Gog's war against Israel is to come against Israel and take her spoils. Ezekiel 38, verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go up to them that are rest, that dwell safely, all of them without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take spoil and to take prey, to turn your head upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. But in Revelation 20, the motive is specifically about destroying Christ and the encampment of the saints. It's about destroying Christ himself and his people there near Jerusalem. Revelation 20, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Number three, in Ezekiel, the army coming against Israel will be destroyed primarily with a great earthquake. Primarily with a great earthquake, but there will be a commingling of a rainstorm, a hailstorm, and some fire. But the primary means will be an earthquake. And at the end of that, there's going to be a feast of bodies for the birds to feast upon. While in Revelation 20, the army led by Gog is going to be utterly destroyed by fire, and it's not going to leave any flesh at all for birds to eat on. It's just going to be crispy ashes. There's not going to be anything left for them to eat up at all. Ezekiel 38, verse 18. And it will come to pass at the same time, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. Massive earthquake creates all sorts of confusion and then starts to destroy this army. And there's pestilence and bloodshed. And then he says, I will rain down on him and on his troops and many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So there's going to be a commingling of this stuff that happens as well. Thus, I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And then as you turn to the next chapter in Ezekiel 39, speaking of the same event, in verse 3, it says, then I will knock the bow out of your left hand, cause the arrows to fall right out of your right hand, and you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. But as we read in Revelation 20, everyone's toasted with fire. So they're different. And how these battles come to an end, they're completely different. Lastly, and there's plenty more distinctions you guys could draw on your own if you go back and make some comparison, but there is a 7-year period where the Jewish people gather up the weapons that were amongst Gog and his allies there in the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle, that will last for 7 years of burning these weapons. But after the battle in Revelation 20, we move instantly into the great white throne judgment and the new heaven and new earth. The earth is dissolved. It's done away with. There is no 7-year burning period for weapons. Ezekiel 39, verse 8, surely it is coming, And it shall be done, says the Lord. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and the spears. And they will make fires with them for 7 years. And they will not take wood from the field, nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord. And so that's the description of the end of the Magog invasion in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But look at Revelation 20 and verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. We'll read more about what that means when we get to Revelation 21, for sure. The earth is going to be gone, and then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There is no time for a seven-year burning period of weapons at the end of Revelation. And so, while there are some superficial similarities, I think upon closer examination, the differences are fundamentally different, so much so that they're They're not reconcilable, right? You can't reconcile the two. They're just two different battles, even though the same name is involved. So, in my opinion, when it comes to what God has set forth in His Word, here's what I think, kind of just a sweeping fashion of some of these prophecies here. I believe that the rapture of the church will happen before this Magog invasion that is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I could be wrong on that. I can't be 100% on that, but it seems to me, as I'm trying to piece together the best I can, I think the rapture will happen before this battle. And this battle, the rapture is not what starts the tribulation period. We know from Daniel 9, it is the strengthening of a covenant by the man of sin, the Antichrist, for 7 years with Israel that allows them to rebuild the temple. That strengthening of the covenant starts the seven-year tribulation period. So there is some time, somewhere between the rapture and that event, that something can happen. I think this battle happens, and that clears the way so that this man of sin can step onto the scene and go, hey, guys, I know this earthquake thing happened, and these predominant Muslim nations try to come against Israel. We need to do something here. We think Israel should be able to rebuild their temple, and stuff will come along that way. That's how I see that playing out. And the tribulation will ensue once that signing of the covenant happens. And then at the end of the tribulation, you get to the Battle of Armageddon. At the Battle of Armageddon, it is Satan using the false prophet and the beast to gather up armies to come against Christ at his return. They won't win. Jesus defeats them just with the word of his mouth. He sets up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, ruling from Jerusalem. At the end of the 1,000 years, now we get this battle. And that's the last battle, folks. That's the final one. It's all done. Then there's the final judgment, and then we will press on to the new heavens and new earth. But we're going to save our discussion for the eternal nature of the lake of fire for next time. But we can begin to see, I think, as we already are looking out upon what is happening around us, it is becoming more and more evident, brothers and sisters, that we are on the cusp of the last days where the tribulation is going to happen. And when we start to see like Russia making military alliances with Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey, just as they are, they've never done this before, ever in the history of the earth. Those military alliances are coming together now, and they are coming together with one unified enemy in target, and that is Israel. We see that, it go, hey, Ezekiel 38 and 39 can come to pass at any moment. The war that's happening now, it very well, it might not be the thing that thrusts into the Ezekiel 38, 39 battle, but it is playing into it, and I think it's very plain for everyone looking. This battle right now, this war that Israel is in with Hamas and Iran getting heated up and Turkey getting heated up, is all playing into it. And with that in mind, brothers and sisters, we should have our eyes fixed upon the Lord. Fixed upon the Lord, saying, Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to cast aside any sin, any weight that would ensnare us from running this race well. Let us run with endurance the way that you've called us to and asked us to, knowing that we're on the cusp of entering to eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. And Lord, we thank you. You give us enough details, even though there's not a lot said in Revelation. When we can compare it with other things in Scripture, it helps us pull things together. And we're grateful for that. And we thank you that you do give us history in advance so that we can live our lives in light of eternity. And that's what we want to do, Lord. We pray that you would set our hearts and our minds at ease, Lord. It is a wonderful time, to be quite frank, to be living, because we're seeing so much of your word being pulled together at this moment, and we're excited, Lord. So we ask, Lord Jesus, might you come quickly? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.